come down to this message, part 11, marriage and ministry, marriage and ministry. And you, we've exhorted over recent weeks, if you think something isn't for you, please don't shut down. If you shut down saying, but I'm not a leader and I'm not married, I don't want to get married or I'm not likely to get married and I certainly don't want to be preaching in a pulpit. If you close down in these things, you'll miss things that are very vital and that affect your life. Never think that any message preached from this pulpit is only for others or the person beside you and it doesn't apply to you. I want to show you, if you don't learn these things, you'll always make a grievous mistake. Our message, marriage and ministry, reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 down to verse 15. This is a true saying. And here tonight as we read this, it is a true saying. What I'm about to preach to you tonight, what we're about to read here, it is a true saying. And it's something that I've labored on very much over the years. And it's because I've seen such neglect in it. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report or a good reputation of them which are without or amongst the unsaved, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also, that is the deacons, also be first proved. We live in a generation, the church, where we don't believe in proven people. Don't look at my life. Why not? Why not? I'm going to prove you. You will never do anything in this church unless I prove you. Why should I entrust you with anything if you can't jump over the small hurdles? Why should I give you a pulpit when you can't even handle a tambourine? Where was I? Verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Let's pray together. Please pray with me. Agree together here tonight. Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth, Lord God. We're not those who try to drag your word, your scripture, your commandment, your example down into the muck and the mire and to mold it into the image of God. But Father, we are those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We've been called with a holy calling, a heavenly calling, a high calling. My God, you've called us out of the muck and the mire of this city, O God, out of the confusion of religion and of immorality. You have called us with a sacred calling, nor God to mount up with wings of an eagle to ascend on high, nor God to go to higher ground, nor God, I don't want to stay where I am tonight. But Lord God, I want to overcome giants. I want to run through troops. I want to jump over walls. My God, I do want to walk in this way of faith, O God, like the saints of old walk. Nor God, we do pray tonight that you'd give us a holy fear concerning ministry. Nor God, and as we deal with marriage and ministry, Lord God, I'm asking of you that you give us an awareness of your plan, of your purpose, of your desire. Nor God, incline our hearts to your word. Let us not cast off even your truth tonight lightly or casually, but Lord God, to respect it, to reverence it, to submit ourselves to the authority and the teaching of your word. Give us grace tonight. And Father, I pray again for every marriage, every relationship, every individual. Lord God, lift us higher by your grace and your mercy, that we might walk honorably in our relationships and our marriages. We want marriages in this church that can fit us for ministry in the days and the years ahead. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Our message here tonight, as we come down to the end of our series, is marriage and ministry. Marriage and ministry. And notice which I put first. It's marriage and ministry. You see, there are many in the church of our day that try to separate these things. They say, I can have a ministry without my marriage being right. I want to tell you tonight, you can't. You cannot have ministry without a right marriage. There's those who think it doesn't matter about the condition of your marriage. As long as you're gifted, you're anointed, you're called, everyone woos and ahs and open their mouth in awe of your miracles, of your manifestations, of your preaching, your knowledge, your eloquence, and your zeal for God. But I want to assure you tonight, marriage does matter in ministry. Never separate marriage from ministry, because a real marriage is ministry unto the church and is ministry unto God. And I want to assure you that before you enter full-time ministry, you must be sure that your marriage is in order. Here tonight, I want to exhort you, something I dealt with many times, but not quite like I'm going to deal with it tonight. And in the context of marriage in the church, I want to deal with this thing, marriage and ministry. My first point here, as we look at 1 Timothy and chapter 3, marriage will either, and listen this carefully, marriage will either qualify you or disqualify you for ministry. That is a powerful statement I've just made. I wish I could preach this to the entire church on every street corner, in every city, in every nation of the world. Marriage, and listen this again, it's a powerful statement, and I believe it with all my heart. I believe it flows through Scripture. Marriage will either qualify you or disqualify you for ministry. Notice with me here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Here it's saying, if a young man in the church desires the office, the ministry, the position, the authority, the respect of being a bishop, or an elder, or a presbyter, or a shepherd, or a preacher in the church, if he desires this, he doeth a good work. Now notice with me, for years I read this and I thought, Paul, why did you write this? Why did you write this? Because I know the hearts of men, especially young men, especially all of us, and I know what flesh is like. Surely to write to everyone in the church, anybody who desires the work of a bishop or the position or the authority of a bishop, you desire a good thing. Surely this would create pride. Surely this would create covetousness. Surely this could create a wrong attitude in the heart, a wrong endeavor. Surely if we have all these people in the church saying, I desire to be a bishop, I desire to preach, wouldn't it be a terrible thing? Wouldn't we have disputes and fighting and all manners of attitude and arrogance and pride lifting their hearts up? No, not when God showed me what this actually meant. And when he showed me, it revolutionized how I read this scripture. Notice with me again. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Notice the office of a bishop is not a position. Neither is it a title. It is a good work. In other words, to be a bishop means you're going to work very hard. Or to desire to be a bishop is a very hard work. If you don't like hard work, do not desire the office of a bishop. It's the last job you'd want on the face of the planet or in the entire world. This is not a work to be taken lightly. Ministry, actually, to make yourself ready or to desire to be a bishop is a very hard work. Not just the ministry of being a bishop. The desire to be a bishop is a very hard work. If you're in this church and you're desiring to be a bishop, which you ought to, and you ought to desire, if you desire it, I want to promise you tonight that it is a very hard work. If you're not working hard on desiring, then you don't really desire to be a bishop. All it is a dream. It's a myth. It's a thought. It's a feeling. What does the word desire here mean? The word desire means you stretch forth with all of your strength, all of your power, with both hands, and you reach after being a bishop. Now notice with me, I'm coming to a powerful revelation. Paul is saying here, and no pride is going to arise with this, I assure you. Because he said it's a good thing for a young man in the church to stretch forth and to work hard and to labor and to give all his energy and all of his power and all of his focus to this hard work of desiring or laying hold, or reaching out after being a bishop. Now saints, let me tell you, and we know this from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again in Titus 1, there's 22 qualifications of an elder, of a presbyter, of a preacher in a church. In other words, this is what you desire. It's not desiring a position or to preach. You're to desire the office of an elder or a bishop. What does it mean? In other words, the hard work is you're trying to qualify yourself. You're reaching out saying, if you really tonight desire to be a bishop, do you know what you're doing? You are studying these 22, not the 22nd one, which is teach. Able to teach. Sure, anybody can teach. A sinner can teach the word of God. A hypocrite can teach the word of God. A game player can teach the word of God. A false prophet can teach the word of God. But I assure you, to qualify yourself with the other 21 points has everything to do with your character and your attitude and your relationships and how you live your life at home and how you conduct yourself amongst sinners and how you conduct yourself in the church. The other 20. So notice with me, if you desire to be a bishop, and you ought to in the church, then you're literally working hard to make sure that these 21 or 22 things are functioning in your life. You're not an elder yet. You're not a bishop yet. You haven't been asked to preach yet. But I assure you, you're stretching forth saying, I want these things in my life. That means you desire to be a bishop. If you're not doing that, you say, I wish I could preach. I wish I could do that. I would love to have authority. I'd love to exhort people. I'd love to lead meetings. I'd love to run a Bible school. I'd love to be in the streets. I'd love to be an evangelist. Then you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You see, those who desire this are actually reaching out. And they maybe have failed, haven't we all? Haven't you failed in this endeavor? But you get back up, you dust yourself down, and you say, I'm going to put these 21 qualifications in my life, and it's not an easy thing. And if you want any position of leadership, you're going to have to work very hard. You'll have to work harder than your daytime job. You'll have to work harder than anything you've done in your entire life. To qualify yourself means you run this race, you stretch out after it, long and after it. With this first point, notice with me, marriage will either qualify you or disqualify you from ministry. Why do I say that? It's because your marriage is one of the qualifying marks of ministry. In other words, if you don't qualify in your marriage, if your marriage doesn't look in a certain way, forget ministry. Don't think about ministry. You have got to qualify yourself in your marriage, or you can disqualify yourself through your marriage. You could actually be left sitting on the shelf concerning ministry, not because of gifting, not because of your zeal, not because of your fire, but because of your marriage. Now look what it says in chapter 3 verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. This is the first qualification of a leader in the church. He must be. It's not advice. It's a command. It's an absolute. A leader in the church must be blameless. He must be above reproach. He must be innocent in the light of the teaching of God's word. That is the first statement in the list to Timothy and the list to Titus. In other words, the first thing in both of these lists is you must be blameless. But what is the second thing in the list here in verse 2? The second thing after being blameless is the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Out of 22 qualifications, Paul actually says, after being blameless, which is a very general statement, the second thing you need in your life is you are the husband of one wife. In other words, if you're not the husband of one wife, you're either disqualified from ministry or you are not yet qualified for ministry. This has to be in place or you can forget ministry. You can't sidestep this. It's too important. Notice with me, what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? You see, some people have thought that means it excludes single men from ministry. A young man who isn't married can't be a bishop and can't be an elder, because Paul says you must be the husband of one wife, and it's the second qualification. Actually, that's not true, because Paul wasn't married and Barnabas wasn't married. Paul, who wrote this, wasn't married. Yet he's teaching the church, is saying, if you're going to be in leadership in the church, you've got to be the husband of one wife. But Paul is writing it as an apostle. Remember, he was a Bible teacher at Antioch. He was an elder or a bishop in the church at Antioch. And yet he was never married. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have one wife. He was a single man. And yet he was not disqualified from ministry. He was a Bible teacher at Antioch. He was an elder or a presbyter or a bishop in the church at Antioch. Barnabas was also single. So was Timothy. So was Christ. So we know this statement doesn't mean you've got to be married or you're excluded from ministry. I want to tell you, I entered full-time ministry at 21. I got married at 34. I ministered all through those years as a pastor, as an evangelist, in different types of ministry. I was a single man. It never hindered me once. I'm so glad I've got a wife tonight in this church. She does so much in this church. I rely on her so much. She helps me so much. But when I didn't have a wife, it never hindered me. I just want to have that settled. But the second thing, some people say, oh, this meant that widowers could not, if they remarried, cannot be in ministry or could not be a bishop. In other words, if a man was a preacher and he served God and he was in the church and his wife dies and then he marries someone else, And yet Paul says there's no sin in that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good if you stay single, but you don't have to. Some actually taught of the church fathers. This is why I reject the church fathers and those who came 100 years after Christ. Their teaching has no authority in the church. No authority whatsoever. I go by the written scriptures. You see, some said, well, this means that if a man remarried after his wife died, if he was a widower, he cannot be a bishop. Rubbish. It doesn't line up with scripture. Others say, well, it's polygamy. You can't marry 2 or 3 or 4 or 7 or 1,000 wives if you're as foolish as Solomon. No, that would mean you're outside the kingdom of God. You'd get thrown out of the church. It's got nothing to do with ministry. Others say it has to do with divorce. If you've been divorced or if you get remarried, then you're excluded from being a preacher, a bishop, an elder in the church. After all, it does say the husband of one wife. Notice with me, Paul doesn't use any of the terms. He doesn't say about not someone who's put away their wife. Not someone who's departed from their wife. He doesn't use any of the Greek terms for divorce. He actually uses this term, the husband of one wife. Since I'm getting rid of some of the trash, now let me tell you what it actually means. What does it mean, this vital quality? It's revealing your present heart condition and conduct within your marriage if you're married. You may be single, but if you're married, your marriage will either disqualify you from leadership in the church, or it will actually qualify you. Now this Greek term, the husband of one wife, this is what it means. It means to be a one woman man. This speaks of a leader who is set on one woman. His eyes are on one woman. His desire is on one woman. His hands are on one woman. His desire, his love, his affections is set on one woman. This speaks of a man, if he is married, who has his heart and his focus on his wife. He does not neglect her or ignore her. And notice this, he is not a flirt nor a womanizer. There's some people I've seen in the church, they didn't divorce their wife. They haven't been married different times. They're married to the same woman all through ministry, and yet I've seen them flirt with girls. Oh, they've never committed adultery. They've never divorced their wife. But how they associate with other women, they are definitely flirting. They could be called womanizers. They use the position of ministry, being a preacher, being a leader, being an evangelist, being a healer, being a teacher. All of these they use to get close to women. I'm telling you about what I have seen. That's right. And what has happened even in this city. Now the term one here, one wife, actually speaks of unity and oneness. It is possible to be married to the same woman your entire life, yet this statement disqualifies you. Are you one with your wife? Are you united with her? Is there unity? Is there oneness? You see, if you're too loose or casual with other women, you're disqualified from ministry. Even if you're engaged, or if you're going with a girl, if you don't have your heart set on her, you are endangering, you're disqualifying yourself from ministry. This term says that if you're not such a man, a one woman man who sets your affections and your desires and your love, I hope you realize I love one woman and I love her with all my heart and I'm consumed with her and I'm taken up with her and I'm more excited about her now than I was 13 years ago when she turned that corner to walk down the aisle to meet me. I am caught up with this lady. And you know what? That means I'm qualified for ministry. It is the second great mark of those who are leaders in the church. And it's not got to do with something of your past when you're unsaved. It's got to do with your present condition, and more than that, not your outward condition, not whether you are married or whether you're single. It's not even that. It's your heart condition, that you're focused on one person. You love one person. And this is a qualification that's spoken here. The husband of one wife. That's why I say, in this important point, marriage will either qualify you or disqualify you for ministry. If you're going to be in ministry, you'll make sure she's the only lady in your life, the only lady in your heart. She's number one, and you will look after her. Point two, I'm only getting going here, man. We're dealing with the truths of God's word in a very real way. Point two, marriage is a place of preparation or training for ministry. Marriage, being married, being in this relationship, being entering into this place of a family unit, that is the very place where you actually prepare yourself, or it becomes a training ground for you. You may not be in ministry yet. You may not be a bishop yet tonight. But I assure you, if you want to be a bishop, marriage is a wonderful Bible school, training facility, chosen by God. Everything is in the marriage, in that relationship, in its responsibilities to prepare you, to qualify you. Don't only think of disqualifying. I'm saying marriage can qualify you. You may have struggles, you may have battles, you may have issues to deal with, but I'm telling you, you're in an environment that can actually train you and prepare you and enlarge your heart and make you to arise to be a qualified bishop. It says here in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It says in verse 4, and notice this in verse 4, talking about the same man, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5, for, listen, this is a very important verse I'm about to read. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In other words, if you don't know how to rule your own home, how to function with your wife, how to oversee your children, how to order everything spiritually in your own home, forget ministry. If you don't know how to rule in your house, notice the word rule here. The word rule means to stand in front of, preside over, to be established in a place. In other words, it's not this week I'm standing, presiding, and then for the next 3 weeks I go AWOL. I'm not where I ought to be. And then I'm back and say, hey guys, I'm back again, and I'm presiding in my home. Do you realize before you can consider ministry or think seriously about ministry, if you're married or if you're going to be married, you actually have to rule your own house. If you don't rule your own house, forget preaching, forget evangelism, forget teaching in this church. I don't want to see your great ministry. I don't care if you blow on people or knock them down with your white coat. I don't really care. I don't care if 1,000 people will fall at your feet. I don't care. My one question is, do you rule? Some people rule, don't they? But doesn't say rule. It says ruleth well his own house, not somebody else's house. Don't stick your nose, your big nose, because if you stick your nose into someone else's business, you definitely have a big nose. I don't care if it's a short nose you have. Really, you have a big nose. Don't stick your nose into someone else's house. It actually says here, one that ruleth well his own house. Take care of your own house. Don't look at other people's houses. Don't look at the order in their house if your order isn't ready. And people do it all across the church. I've met people who said, this couple shouldn't get married. They're not meant for each other. This relationship isn't right. I look at their marriage of 30 years. It's a mess. Everybody in the church knows it. But they're trying to give qualifying statements about others. You better sort out your own home. But notice here, it says if you're going to be in the church preaching, leading, guarding, why should we listen to you if you don't rule your own home? Why should I think you're going to guard this church, or you can guard against wolves, if you don't guard your own home? If you can't even lead your own home and a wife, and little Jimmy, who's 3 years old, and Sally, who's 5 years old, if you don't even have that in order, why would I think you can stand here and say, now you sit down and you don't do, and you ought to be doing this? Yeah. If little Sally can manipulate you at 5 years old, yeah. And if little Jimmy has a tantrum and demands his toy, you're not ready for the church. Do you think that the church is easier than home life? It's not. It's not. Do you realize the children, the relationship with the wife, the emotions, the trials of finance, the decisions, all of this is there to train you. If you're going to be a bishop, to rule, to stand in front of your wife. You can't stand in front of your wife if you're scared to. Don't stand in front of this church.
Amen. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But it actually says that you're to rule first your own house. Then you can take care of the church. Notice it's ruling in the home. It's taking care of the church. The word care there means to be concerned over, or to watch over, or to look at all the details of the church. Notice that ruling and caring, ruling in the home is the same as caring in the church. To have a deep care is to rule. Not to be a tyrant. Don't think, I'm going to be the tyrant in my home. I'll tell her how to live. She won't be doing that. That's a tyrant. And you'll be rejected from leadership just as much. But a caring attitude is you watch over your wife with great care. He actually says here, it's how you rule your house will decide whether you can be a bishop or be in ministry. How you rule your home. That means we're going to look at your home. You say, I'm called to preach. I'm called to serve God. I want to serve God full time. I'm going to look beyond any other issue, at your marriage, at your home, at your children. There's a lot of preachers, even great preachers, that say, I don't want people in the church looking at my children. I've heard them, great preachers. I want to tell you, the Bible says we ought to. If you don't look at these things, you're very silly. You're very silly as a church. It goes on here and it says, one that ruleth well his own house. And what's the first thing he says? Having his children in subjection. That actually means under obedience, under authority, are submitted. They're not rebels. You may say, oh, I can't make them do that. Actually, the man in the home, if your child's not submitted, it's your fault. Submission in a child is something that gets taught to them. It's something that gets brought into their life. They don't have it naturally. I assure you, every child is a born rebel. I assure you, a child goes, I want to stay up late. I want to watch something on television. I want this like all my mates at school have. All of that is there. But you as a man in your house, if you cannot lead your child to a place of willing submission, not beating them into submission, wooing them, drawing them, guiding them, being an example, loving them, praying for them. If you can't do that with a child, a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 7-year-old, why would we let you loose in the church with the Bible? Why would we let you loose on the streets of the city? Why would we send you out as an evangelist or a missionary to evangelize some other nation if you can't even get little Sally in order? You may have a miracle ministry, but if little Sally and little Jimmy are a pain in the neck to the preacher and everyone in the church, you forget ministry. This is very practical, and it says in subjection with all gravity. In other words, they show honor to their parents and to other adults. They're very sincere, they're very honest. Over in Titus 1:6 it says, having faithful children, that means children who believe, not accused of riot, in other words, beyond salvation, or unruly, without any rule. If your children do not have rule in their life, they're rebels. They're in a terrible condition. If your children hate the things of God, if your children, there's nothing. It seems they're beyond salvation and they have no faith in a real God. Please sit down. I'm not talking about 17-year-olds or 25-year-olds. I'm talking about 7-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 3-year-olds. If your kids at that age are rebels, born rebels against God, please sit down in the church. We've got business to do. This morning with Candace, we are just talking about a scripture in 1 Chronicles 25:6 about a man called Heman. 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 And the Bible says that all these children, both boys and girls, were all under his hand, meaning they were under obedience to him. In the next verse, it goes on to say that all of them were involved in music ministry in the house of God. But notice here, they all become profitable to the ministry in the church. Why? Because one man, one father said, man, they're under my hand. They listen to me. They respect me. They say, yes, Dad. When I speak, well, look at them. They're so useful in the house of God. And please remember, it says in 1 Timothy 3:11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. While a bad marriage does not disqualify us from being a member of the body of Christ or functioning in the local church, it may, however, disqualify you from either being a preacher, an elder, a deacon, or a deacon. An elder is spiritual ministry. A deacon is practical ministry in the house of God. The practical thing, feeding the widows, cleaning the church, making sure the lights have bulbs in them. You could be disqualified from that by a marriage. There are also those who are gifted to lead. They have the ability to preach in a very unique way. Yet their marriage does not allow them to serve in that capacity. There can be no separation. Listen to me carefully. There can be no separation between public ministry and your private life. Those who say, hold on, my private life behind the closed doors of my home shouldn't affect my ministry. That's a lie. That's false teaching. The Bible actually says how you are behind your closed doors with your wife, with your children, has everything to do with public ministry. They are inseparable. Your personal private life will affect your public ministry. First of all, we looked at marriage will either qualify or disqualify you for ministry. Second of all, marriage is a place on preparation or training for ministry. And guys, you that are married, marriage, you know, it's a work in progress. But you actually have a training ground, a school. I cannot emphasize how much your marriage will actually prepare you to even understand things. I understand ladies an awful lot more now than I did 13 years ago. Candace has helped me to understand things, helped me to preach, helped me to understand how to say things. I'm not ignorant of you ladies as much as I would have been. But third of all, the right priority between marriage and ministry. Man, These things that I'm saying weigh a ton. Churches have been destroyed. I watched them because these things weren't listened to. Listen to it again. The right priority between marriage and ministry. There are some who say marriage comes before ministry. And they make so much of marriage, they neglect ministry. They make an idol out of marriage. They actually suffer from marriage idolatry. They so love their wife. They so love their time. They so love their comfort. They so love their home. They say, man, we don't want our enjoyment disturbed by ministry. Do you know ministry disturbs your life? It'll steal your time. It'll break your heart. It'll intrude in your house. It'll affect everything that you do. I assure you. But there's also others who put ministry before marriage. In fact, they neglect their marriage. They are very faithful in ministry, very faithful in study, very faithful in prayer, very zealous in traveling, but they neglect their marriage. What is the right priority in this subject, marriage and ministry? What is the right priority? You see, some say, and this is what I've heard, some say, God first, then ministry or the church, and then my wife. Others have said, no, that would be wrong. First God, then marriage, then ministry. What is the right way to put it? You see, some put marriage. I want you to notice here what we've already dealt with. Look at the list. Marriage comes before ministry. Do you see that? If You have to have a marriage in order before you get into ministry. That means marriage comes first. Marriage is before ministry. If your marriage isn't in the right place, you don't move on to ministry. You cannot do that. Marriage in the home is more important than a ministry in the church or evangelism on the streets. Do you hear what I'm saying? Your marriage in the home is more important than any ministry. And the Bible actually says, puts it in a place higher or before or above ministry. I don't care if you say, oh, but there's 10,000 people need to hear the gospel and I've got to go and I'll just leave my wife there. You're disobeying scripture. You know what the Bible says? Sit down, search your own home out. Oh, but what about the 10,000? The church can't manage without my teaching. My teaching is so important. I am so important. My gifts are so remarkable that my wife can suffer, but my ministry must not suffer. That's very dangerous. Yeah. Very, very dangerous. And yet so many make this mistake. So notice there's two extremes here. There's ministry mania. In other words, you give all your time, your focus, your work, your prayer to ministry and you neglect your family or your wife. Who here knows David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa? He is one of the most famous missionaries in the church today. He actually traveled to Africa. He conquered an entire continent. He found the source of the Nile. I think he probably went back and forth across that nation, the equivalent of walking across America 30 times. It's a remarkable ministry. He opened up the way into entire nations, massive nations, where hundreds and thousands of missionaries followed him. He was a remarkable man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a committed man, a dedicated man. He wasn't a worldly man. He wasn't a womanizer. In fact, he was anything but a womanizer. In 1845, he actually began talking to a young lady called Mary Moffat. Her father and mother were long-term missionaries and he fell in love with her. He then married Mary and she soon became pregnant. And first he would take her with him to the mission field on long trips. On this particular major trip, after she had her first child, they're out there in the ministry. And it's so intense, she loses that child. And as they're out there in other villages, out there in the thicket of the forest, both of them kneeling down in tears, bury their child underneath a tree that will never be marked or found again. And they travel back then to their base. This is how life carried on. She had six children and all. Because she got pregnant, she had to stay with her parents. She couldn't be with him. In fact, out of 17 years of marriage, they only spent 4 years together in the same house or the same bed. 4 years out of 17 years. He actually left her once back in England because it was safer. He left her in England. He says, I'll be back in 2 years. The trip was 4 years on the mission field. When he come back after 4 years, he is the most famous man in Britain. The Queen gives him awards. The government comes out to applaud him. His name and title is in all the papers, but nobody notices his wife. Even his mission society wouldn't even touch her or have anything to do with her. What happened to her during those 4 years? She backslid. She turned to alcohol. She become an alcoholic. She suffered depression. She was utterly lonely. She become very bitter with the missionary society. She traveled from place to place trying to find a house that she could afford to live in. She begged the missionary society, please give me enough money to go out to Africa. They didn't even answer her letter. When he came back from that trip, she got back to the Lord. She began to joke, to rejoice, to be thankful again. Her life was restored and she went back out to Africa with him. But on the boat she realized she's pregnant again. Once they got to Africa, she couldn't travel with them. Back to England, again, it's going to be for you, girl. But actually, before she managed to make the trip, she died in his arms after 17 years of marriage. Oh, the suffering of those kids. Do you know only two of his kids got married? I wonder why. Saints, I'm telling you of ministry mania. No man was as great as David Livingstone. Godly, upright, holy, prayerful, a student of the scripture. But he neglected his wife. Would you rather conquer the continent of Africa? Or would you rather take your wife to heaven? When she died and he buried him, he said, my heart's broken. I'm not sure if she got there or not. I'm not sure if she was in a right spiritual condition. I'm not sure if that bitterness didn't eat away any hope of salvation. Saints, ministry mania is one thing, but there's another thing on the opposite end. Marriage idolatry. What's marriage idolatry? No time for God's house or for God's work. Why? I love my wife. I love my little girl. I love to be with her. I love the friendship. I love my home. I love my children. My home is in order. And you neglect the house of God and any ministry. God could have a call on you. But no, I love my comfort. I'm working hard to provide for my family. I don't have time to evangelize. I don't have time to serve God. I don't have time to operate in the church. I don't have time to function as a bishop or to strive to be a bishop. What is it? You're actually made an idolatry of your marriage. Do you know, it would be better that some marriages weren't good, if only they could be more spiritual. Someone could say, we never fight, we get on, we have our two holidays in the year, we enjoy relaxing and walking together, we can laugh together and enjoy life together. But if you neglect what's spiritual, what a sad day. Maybe the devil give you peace in your home, rather than the devil stirring up controversy. It says in Luke chapter 14, 26, Jesus speaking, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Notice this, that if you love your wife more than you do God himself or the call of the cross, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. In other words, if you say, but I'm looking after my wife, I cannot obey or walk the way of the cross. If you don't hate your wife more than you love God, then you're not worthy to be a Christian. You won't even get in the door of this. You cannot follow Jesus Christ. If you so make an idol out of sex, out of friendship, out of marriage, out of children, that you don't even bring the gospel into that home, into your wife's life, into your children's life, you don't correct your children, you don't preach truth in that home, you cannot be a disciple of God. That's why Jesus said, if you do not hate wife, you know we're meant to love our wives, don't you? And wives are meant to love husbands. You don't hate your husband. It doesn't matter even if he doesn't treat you well. You're not allowed to hate your husband. And you're not allowed to hate your wife. You're not allowed to. But what he is saying in comparison to following me. Don't follow your wife. Don't follow your husband. You follow me. Remember what I've always said to all of you, and we said to each other, when I'm marrying Candace, you'll never be first in my life. God is, you'll always be second. Imagine telling your new bride that. And she said to me, you'll never be first in my life. You'll always be second. And we need God's grace to work in it. You know why? Because I love her with all my heart. I love to be with her. I love to talk. But you know what? I must love God before her. My love for God puts her in second place. She's not first in my life. She'll never be first in my life. She's just a gift from God to me. She'll never mold my opinions. She'll never mold my decisions. God will mold my opinions. She will always come second. Remember, always put your marriage in second place to God. Always before ministry, but never before God himself. God always comes first. It says in Luke 18:29, Christ speaking again, there is no man that hath left house. Talking about the call of God, ministry in the church now. You may say, I don't want to leave home. I like my home. I enjoy the comfort of my home. I like to be in Limerick. Some of you say, oh, I wish I had a call somewhere else. But Jesus said, no man that hath left home, our parents, our brethren, our wife, our children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Notice with me, Jesus does talk about leaving your wife for the sake of ministry. There's a way that you can leave your wife for the sake of ministry and that you'll gain much in this lifetime and the lifetime to come. It's talking about ministry. Saints, I have lost so much time with Candace, so many hours, so many days. Why? Because I love the house of God, because I'm a preacher of the word of God, because I love souls and sinners. I have forsaken much time that I would have loved to have had with her. I've got a reward coming. It may not reach me this side of eternity. Now I assure you, there is a reward. God's marked every hour. He knows my heart. I would rather be with her than maybe studying. But I am going to study. But you know what? We're not in conflict over that. She allows me. It's a decision together. We agree together on this to put the things of God first. C.T. Studd, the great missionary to Congo and Africa, a remarkable man who raised up one of the biggest missionary societies in our world, C.T. Studd, actually at one point in later life, left his wife for 8 years, went to the mission field in Africa, kissed her goodbye, and never seen her again. For the next 8 years, he labored away from her. Then he got a letter, "Your wife has gone to be with the Lord." They had a lovely marriage. It was a great sacrifice. He didn't like being away from her. She didn't like being away from him. I wouldn't suggest this. It's a unique call. It's very unusual. If you want to spend 8 years away from your wife, I'm going to check how well you get on with your wife first of all. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:15 that the house of Stephanas have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Stephanas had his entire house or his entire home addicted to ministry. I don't know how many children they had. I don't know how big the family was. Maybe they had 10 children. I don't know. But he says his entire family had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints or ministering to the members of the local church. Do you know what the word addicted means? It means to arrange your family in an orderly manner. It means to assign each member of your family a job or a task. It means to give them a position or a responsibility. Jimmy, you're going to hand out the leaflets. Sally, make sure you help Candace at that lunchtime on Sunday, handing out the soup. You see, Stephanas was setting his home in order to say, my family, and not every family is called to that, but my entire family, every member, I'm going to make sure from the youngest to the oldest, they literally have a task when we go into the house of God. You know why? We're not living for ourselves. We're not selfish. We're not going to the house of God. Well, they didn't notice us, and they didn't mention my name. And what about us? What about ministering to others in the house of God? That has to be taught to children. You see, in your home, does your marriage, your family, your holidays come before the house of God? Attendance at church on Sundays. Missing Wednesday night Bible studies. Oh, but I need to think of my wife. That's wonderful. But I get worried whenever you neglect basic spiritual things. You're not helping your wife or your children. What about the prayer meeting? What about jobs? What about money? What are you teaching your children about how to live the Christian life? As they look at you in the home, in church, in your workplace, do you actually neglect ministry on the streets because of family? If God has spoken to you or convicted you, where are the priorities? And hear me very carefully. I'm talking about two extremes. Do not neglect home or family. Or wife, don't neglect her. Please do not neglect her. Ministry isn't that important. I have cancelled School of Christ before for the sake of Candace and family things. I said those things aren't as important as her. I want to make sure, are you happy? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you okay? Do you have the peace of God? Are you worried about anything? Is there anything you need? Is there something you need to do? Before I go out to preach, I want to be sure all is well. Saints, we need to make sure family is before ministry. But please do not neglect ministry because of family. But that's a choice. You need to work out a balance. Fourthly, serving in ministry together. I'm going to cut this short, but listen to these 4 points that I could preach for an hour on. Number 4, serving in ministry together. And my example is Aquila and Priscilla. They are a married couple in the New Testament. We don't read of any children. They're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 18, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, and last of all, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 19. Every time you read about them, they're always mentioned together. There's many men mentioned in our Bible, like Peter, and his wife is only mentioned once. You read many things about Peter, but his wife only gets one short mention. But notice this wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. You never read of one without the other. They're always together. In fact, they're always serving God together. They're always in the house of God together. Every time you read about them, these are one of the most beautiful married couples in the Bible, I believe. In fact, we read about them the first time in Acts chapter 18. In Corinth, when Paul arrives there, and Paul moves into their house. They work at the same job. So he moves into their house. And Paul spends a year and a half in Corinth. Where is he living? In the house of Aquila and Priscilla. They become close friends. In fact, they're some of his closest labors, helpers, and friends. Paul could not have done what he'd done in ministry without Aquila and Priscilla. After a year and a half in Corinth, all three of them left together. They sold their house or they stopped renting. And they traveled with Paul to the city of Ephesus. And Paul left them there. He immediately left Ephesus. He preached once and then he left Ephesus. But he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. One of the greatest churches in the New Testament got raised up in Ephesus. Who was there for 3 years? Aquila and Priscilla. Do you realize in Ephesus, they had a home. They're in the synagogue. They're living their Christian life. We don't read about them evangelizing the streets. We never read of a sermon they preach. We never read of a letter that they sent anywhere. We never read of a miracle. We never read of a mission trip. And yet here they are in vital, hidden ministry. You could almost miss them. Yet they're the greatest couple in the New Testament. After 3 years in Ephesus, they then moved on to Rome. And when we hear of them from Rome, they have a house in Rome and they've got a church in their home. They're actually got the first church in the city of Rome is actually in their house. Do you know what these couples were? They were pioneers of the gospel. They prepared the way for the apostle Paul. Out of Corinth and Ephesus and the city of Rome, great churches arose. And yet very few people realize that Aquila and Priscilla were a fundamental part of those churches. They tied marriage to ministry. They done it together. They're always involved together. And Paul in Romans 16, he calls them my helpers. The word helpers there means those who work on your behalf or represent you or do the work that you would normally do. They went in first. They were first in. They were last out. They were the sappers of the New Testament. They were remarkable laborers, yet we read very little about them. I love Aquila's name. It means eagle. There are certain couples who, because of their marriage and their influence and ministry, ascend into the high clouds. They look down. They're not chickens squawking on the ground. They're not turkey buzzards that buzz around the farmyard. But they are eagles that ascend high in spiritual things, unnoticed by many carnal eyes. But yet Paul says, you're my helpers. You represented me everywhere. Point five, an example, a marriage is an example to the church. Read the entire Bible. Point six, an ideal environment for a church. All through the New Testament, churches began in the homes of married couples, of families, or of individuals. In other words, the marriage, the family, a married couple, their house could be the best place to start a church. When we come to Limerick to start a church, six of us started in a living room of a home. We are there in the kitchen preaching between the cooker and the washing machine. We did preach in the living room, but the neighbours banged on the wall, banged on the doors and complained to the owners. So we moved into the kitchen, and in that tight little kitchen began to preach the word of God. But there was a desire. Do you realise a home can be a wonderful place to start a brand new church? Point six, an ideal environment for a church. But last of all, let me finish with this tonight. Marriage, it will either help or hinder your prayers. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 and 7 as we close. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers, and the word means, are not frustrated. Do you ever get frustrated that your prayers are not being answered? It means to have your prayers brought to nothing. Your prayers are stopped in your tracks. Your prayers are beaten back into your own face. In your prayer life, you're brought to a standstill. And the Bible actually says in Peter warning, if you don't treat your wife right, you could have your prayers not ascend into the throne of God, but thrown back into your face without an answer. Saints, I want to treat my wife right so that God will listen to me in heaven. If you don't treat her right, if you abuse her, get angry with her, treat her wrongly, speak to her roughly, don't expect that God's going to receive your prayers. He will throw them back in your face and say, until you get right with your little lady and bring her to prayer with you, with united heart, your prayers won't be answered. We are dealing with marriage and ministry. Saints, in this church, we're always going to emphasize, have your marriage in order. It will qualify you. Make sure your children are in order. Not as a heavy burden upon you. We'll help you. We'll encourage you. Nobody, especially myself, will say this is an easy task. It's a lifetime's task of labor and praying, looking for God's grace. In the 18th century, we see some of the greatest preachers, revivalists, and soul winners in all of church history. Many men like Jonathan Edwards, Hal Harris, Charles Wesley, John Wesley. All of these men were used to change nations. They stood and preached to crowds of 20,000, 50,000, even 70,000. Their preaching could be heard 2 miles away, and there's no technology or equipment. Literally thousands were converted in one message. These were some of the most remarkable men in the midst one of the most remarkable generations of any in church history. One of the most remarkable revivals in the Western world. It was remarkable. But their marriages are strange. Interesting. Listen here for a second. Jonathan Edwards was an American in the 18th century. All these men knew each other. Jonathan Edwards had one of the most beautiful marriages. In fact, young George Whitfield said, I'm never going to get married. I want to stay single. I want to win thousands to the Lord. I want to be ablaze for God. I want to serve God with all my heart. I'm never going to get married. Until that is, he traveled to America to preach. And he stayed in the home of Jonathan Edwards, who was much older than him. And he sat there in the evenings, seeing Jonathan Edwards with his wife, I believe Sarah. And their conversation was so beautiful, so holy. Their love was so pure, so dynamic. He would sit there, this man of fire, who could change thousands. And as he looked at the beautiful friendship, he says, I am going to get married. He says, when I get back to England, I'm going to find myself a wife. He said, they made marriage so beautiful, it created a desire for marriage. Well, George Whitefield got back to England. Revival is sweeping across the nation. And his best friend, Hal Harris, who is the main revivalist in Wales, knocked on his door, said, boy, I need to talk to you. And they sat down together. You see, Hal Harris, the great Welsh revivalist, he also had said, I'm never getting married. You see, God has called me. I'm staying single. I'm going to win thousands to the Lord and raise up hundreds of churches. But Hal Harris had a problem. He sat down with George Whitefield, his best friend, and he says, Georgie, boy, he says, I've got a problem of falling in love with a widow. I mean, my heart's consumed. She's wonderful. She's beautiful. She's everything I could imagine. But I'm in a dilemma. I cannot marry her, and I've told her. I do love her. She loves me. But I must stay single. I know for the sake of the gospel, it's going to break my heart. But I have vowed before the Lord, I'll never marry. I'm going to reach Wales with the gospel. What do you do if you're in that situation? What would you do? Well, Hal Harris said, if I can't marry her, I'm going to do the second best thing. I'm going to make sure my bestest friend in all the world marries the girl I love, this widow. So the two men of God, George Whitefield and Hal Harris, they talk together, they plan together, they decide together, and then they go to the lady concerned and said, look, here's the plan, what do you think? They did give her time to pray, say, pray about it, get back to us. Says, okay, I'll marry George Whitefield. It was a wonderful marriage. It worked well. Hal Harris stayed single, lived pure, walked holy for God. Charles Wesley, the brother, younger brother of John Wesley, he fell in love with an aristocrat. A lady, everyone around him said, she's way above you. You're a tramp preacher. You get beaten up in the streets. You're there preaching. Everyone's calling you the scum of the earth. You need to marry someone on your own level. All the friends around her said, you cannot marry that scumbag preacher. And his friend said, man, you're dreaming. She's way above you. But they got married and had a wonderful marriage. What about John Wesley as I close? I wish I could say the same for him. He didn't do as well. He was in love with a young lady at a young stage. In fact, he had to flee America. And not many books will tell you this, or not many preachers. We talk about John Wesley, the greatest revival in church history. But he fled America the first time. He wasn't born again yet, but he's a preacher. Do you know why he fled? Because of flirting with young females. We're engaged, but he never popped the question and said, we're going to get married. The father got tired of it and said, I've had enough of you. Playing with girls' emotions, playing with their future. They chased him out of America. He got on a boat, sailed back into England. Wesley always was not wise with women. Never wise, he told all his preachers, don't get married. You preachers, any is worth any, don't get married. A preacher shouldn't get married, stay single. You're worth nothing if you think about marriage, you're carnal. If you're spiritual, you stay single and blaze for God. Well, eventually, 1751, he did get married. But before that, there was a lady he was deeply in love with. And she was deeply in love with him. And she was a dedicated servant of God. She was sacrificial, a woman of the cross. And they loved each other. But there was another man who loved her, who said to John Wesley, if she marries you, I'll finish it all. It's all over. I can't live without her. So John Wesley says, well, I'd hate to hurt your feelings, bro. So he tells her, well, I don't think we should get married. Charles Wesley picked her up one day, rode on a horse, took her to this man to get married, and John Wesley was left. He married in 1751 to a lady called Molly. 1751. And they lived together for 20 years. As soon as they got married, they went off traveling together. She was 40 years old. And she got on a horse and they went up preaching together around England. But she couldn't sustain that. She would have to settle at home. He didn't take her with him. And he would travel for weeks and months before returning. Do you know what? She began to get jealous, to slander him. She got tired of his insensitivity. She stole his letters and she would send his letters, his private mail, to his enemies. She publicly for 20 years accused him of committing adultery. If a girl in the church smiled at him or spoke to him, she said, you've committed adultery with her. For 20 years this went on. She was angry. She was bitter. She actually got caught once when one of his preachers walked in the door. She was pulling him across the floor by the hair. That's a true story. She would attack him behind closed doors. She was so violent. He wrote to her once, know me and know yourself. Suspect me no more of adultery. Asperse me no more, provoke me no more. Do not any longer contend for mastery in the home. Be content to be a private, insignificant person known and loved by God and by me. After 20 years of conflict in 1771, Molly walked out of the home. She left the marriage, she left the home. And Wesley, after it, wrote in his journal, said, she left me, she left the house. I don't intend to go after her. I did not forsake her. I did not dismiss her. I will not recall her. After 20 years, their marriage ended, but they never got a divorce. He carried on for at least another 20 years, preaching, traveling, raising up churches, evangelizing, winning tens of thousands to the Lord. One of the most famous preachers maybe in world history. But I want to tell you, John Wesley was not wise in his marriage or his conduct with young ladies or with his preachers who he told to be single and he put a burden upon them. Saints, let me finish here. Church history is remarkable when you see all these examples. Don't neglect your marriage for ministry, but don't allow your marriage to become so idolatrous that you neglect serving God together like Aquila and Priscilla to raise up a testimony for the Lord. Let's just stand here, pray. Thank you.